Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew 27. And we're beginning to read at verse 32. It's a lengthy reading, I know, but it is the Word of God. As somebody once said to me when I was quite young, they said, Roger, read the Bible very carefully. It's the only part of your services that we can guarantee is inspired. So it's an interesting thought. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I've got one more verse, sorry. When the centurion and those with him were guarding, Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Amen. Isn't it great to read the Word of God? It's so powerful, isn't it? But I want us, first of all, to go back to an incident that happened. It began on September 17th, 1944, and it was a day for which the 1st Air Division had been waiting and training. Their objective was Arnhem in Holland. The gliders land successfully in the dropping zone, and the parachutes were billowing in the sky. It would have been an incredible sight. The great attack on the bridges over the river had begun. 10 days later, September 27, 1944, 10 days of horror and heroism are behind. Now listen to this. Of the 10,095 officers and men who had made the landing, 7,605 had been killed or were wounded or missing. Well, back in Britain, pride, yes, but great grief as well, mingling together. A new, and they say, a glorious chapter of British history had been added to our nation's story. Surely Britain would never forget. November 11, 1945, just over a year later, the scene now, the field of remembrance at Westminster Abbey. And a paratrooper is searching for something. And he turns eventually in frustration to one of the officials and says, where is the plot for the Arnhem men? And the answer came back, there is no plot. And he took off his maroony red beret And he threw it on the grass and planted around it four of those little wooden crosses. And he said, well, now there is. And he walked away weeping. The interesting thing is that the authorities at Westminster Abbey kept the beret, and the next and every subsequent Remembrance Day, it was brought out to mark the plot for the Arnhem Men. And I suppose to declare a soldier's grief over a sacrifice that had been forgotten. Every so often, sacrifice is really driven home to us. And though others may not forget, there will be some, sorry, others may forget, there will be some who never, never forget. Just about 3 or 4 years ago, I was in Leyland midweek, and I went to a service at which David Gibb, whom you know, preached. And he was preaching at the service of a young man who'd been killed in Afghanistan. And his mother, who had mental problems anyway, was there and grieving. And his father, who really was not able to look after his son, he was there as well. And the church was packed. On one side, the grieving family and friends, and the other side, military representatives. And I listened to David preach the gospel. And then we went out, and there were military honours given to this man. In fact, he'd gone out with a very, very good friend of his from Blackpool. The two of them had gone, and they were killed within 48 hours of each other in different incidents. And yes, we moved on. You know, that day became a busy day. I was doing this, that, and the other. But the family wouldn't move on, would they? They would remember. And there will be families who, throughout their life, will constantly, especially on this day, be reminded of the fact that blood was shed for a cause. A sacrifice was made. And there certainly could never be any sense of wanting to distort the memory of that sacrifice. I was listening to an army chaplain just a couple of years ago, and he spoke about Remembrance Sunday, and he said the reason we have these services and commemorations is because people matter. And I found those two words very, very helpful. But we've just read in Scripture the story of someone else who sacrificed. But this was no ordinary sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of our attention primarily today, is described in the Scripture as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, we can't get our heads around that. You know, slain before the fact. No, he was slain at such and such. But no, in God's economy, he was bigger and beyond time. This sacrifice was, yes, predicted, but it was at the same time as the foundation of the world and even before that. So this was a predicted sacrifice, but it was absolutely purposeful. Listen to these words from the book of Galatians. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So he came to deliver us from this present evil world. And the more one knows about what's going on, even in our country, in our law courts, in our parliament, yes, this is a very, very evil world. And Jesus came with the purpose of purifying this wretched world where there is so much suffering and sin. We read, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people. I remember reading some time ago the biography of a man called Jonathan Hall Edwards. He was one of the pioneers of X-rays, and he worked in the city of Birmingham. And it was just a very, very moving story of the dedication of this man to try and work out how X-rays could be helpful to humanity. He lost his fingers through radiation. He lost his hands because of, again, he was experimenting with radioactive materials. He lost his arms, all in the effort to relieve the suffering of humanity. And you're sort of filled with admiration of the man that would be willing to do that and the sacrifices he'd make. And if you listened at all to the service of commemoration yesterday and the recollections of Passchendaele, as well as all the other battles, you're admiring these people for the ultimate sacrifice that they made. But the Lord Jesus Christ came knowing, knowing that he would go to the cross and sacrifice. This was no ordinary sacrifice, if you can put those two words together. And I suppose what makes it all the more extraordinary is that this is no ordinary saviour who is dying. You know, Jonathan Hall Edwards, like every other soldier who died in military conflict throughout the ages and in this past century and a bit particularly, you know, they were sinful men and women. They had their own flaws and faults, like we all do, but not Jesus. He's described prophetically, do you remember those words in Isaiah, as wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one who sacrificed on the cross. We read of him that he is Christ, who is over all, God, blessed forever in the book of Romans. We read that he is God manifest in the flesh. We read of him that, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is the infinite God whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. This is God big enough to become small, God strong enough to become weak, God clothing himself in humanity, the creator of the universe coming into our world with the express mission of sacrificing himself for our sin. Now, think about it. In his birth, kings were startled. Wise men came from the east to worship a baby. When Prince George was born, yes, tremendous honours, but there was no sense of worshipping him. He may one day be king, but there was no sense that we would worship him. But with Jesus, they came and bowed and worshipped him. Throughout his life, he spread an atmosphere of love and kindness and peace. We know there was antagonism to him, but he loved his enemies. He preached and portrayed righteousness. His teaching, absolutely consistent. People sometimes say to me, Roger Carswell, just practice what you preach, will you? Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. His words and his works were perfectly consistent. When he said, love your enemy, it's because he'd done that for 30 years. When he said, pray for those who persecute you, it's because that's exactly what he did. He said, you know, does somebody hit you on one cheek? Well, turn the other one. He did that. Does somebody say, go with me 1 mile? Go with them 2 miles. It's because he did that. All his words were an expression of who he was and how he was. The way he dealt with others, his love, his kindness, his gentleness. He's driving them towards a sort of gaze at the kingdom of God and his relationship with his Father. I delight to do your will, O God. What a sentence. There are times when I say that, but there are times as well when by my actions I say something very different. Aren't we like that? But 100% of the time, 24/7, he delighted to do the will of his Father. I suppose people, as a result of what he did, have given time and money. Maybe they've lived for him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of it all because he is God come into our world, and he's come to seek and to save those who are lost. But then it was no ordinary scene either. I've read about Passchendaele in this last year because of the centenary, and it is beyond comprehension what these young men in their hundreds of thousands went through. You just cannot believe that this is what a nation, what politicians, what those who rule over us decided was the right way forward. And all the suffering, it sort of churned my stomach. The trouble with the crucifixion is that we have become too familiar with it. We've seen paintings and they always sort of sanitize the scene. But it would be more horrendous than we could cope with. We heard yesterday some of those who went to the scene in London when the lorry went into those people, and there was all the conflict in Borough Market. And again, they said, you know, things like, it will stay with us, it will haunt us forever. I think if we had looked at Jesus on the cross, we would never be the same again. My father-in-law, he's died now, he died fairly young. To his dying day, he would wake up, night by night, screaming with nightmares. He was involved in the Battle of Monte Cassino, and he said, the scenes there and the things I did are too bad for me ever to tell you. But Jesus on the cross, there'd already been a mockery of a trial. Can you imagine the judge saying to the crowds who are baying for Jesus' blood, why, what evil has he done? I find no fault in him. And then saying, crucify him. How does that tie up? Pilate's wife had sent a message, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. Well, who do you want? Barabbas? Thief, murderer, rogue? You hate him? Or Jesus? You want Barabbas? Why? What evil has he done? And they cried out, what I think must be the saddest words in all of the Bible. Do you remember they cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. Years later, Rome invaded Israel and razed the city to the ground. Josephus, the historian of that day, says all along the Mediterranean shore were hundreds of little Jewish fishing boats, each with their masts. And crucified on either side of them would be of the mast would be two Jews. Did they realize what they were saying when they said, his blood be on us and on our children? They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. They twisted a crown of thorns and wedged it onto the sensitive brow. They put a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee and they mocked him. They spat at him. Just twice in my life have I been spat upon, and it's the most repulsive thing. It's a strange thing. Every time I read through Matthew 27, you read all these horrors, but every time I come to the where we read that they spat at him, I always say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry we did that to you. But he was to suffer much more than that. They took him out to be crucified. His back had been beaten so that Isaiah the prophet says it was like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. On that, and we talk about the 39 lashings. Jesus didn't receive 39 lashings. It never says that about him. It was an unlimited beating on his back. And then on that cross, they made him carry a rough, rugged Roman cross, and he collapsed under the weight of it. Do you know, there was not one individual who'd been healed of blindness or leprosy or fever or had been fed or had been blessed or had heard him. Not one came and volunteered to say, I'll carry the cross. Not one. They had to compel a man, Simon of Cyrene. They took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there they nailed through his hands and his feet. They nailed, I have to inject myself 5 times a day, I'm afraid, and have done most of my life now, but I've never got used to it. I hate it. And yet I have to do it. But nails through the hands, so sensitive, and the feet. They offered him sour wine. Whilst on the cross, they gambled for his garments. What an insult. The robbers began by blaspheming. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear the blasphemy out in the street or it comes on television. And it wounds you, doesn't it? But Jesus is the pure, holy Son of God who spoke such gracious, kind words, and they blasphemed him. And the religious leaders, let's remember that, the religious leaders hurled insults. Yesterday I was at a conference in Bradford where Andrea Williams from Christian Concerns spoke. Oh, wow, I was horrified when she put up on screen what Justin Welby and John Centimew have said on various Bible issues. And I thought, this is disgraceful. These are the leaders of the Church of England, and yet they are so blatantly speaking against the Bible. And she was just taking it straight from Hansard, word for word. But is that new? Sadly, it's not. The religious leaders hurled insults at Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. And then a great darkness came over the face of the earth. I think it would have been a tangible darkness. And the veil of the temple was torn, and the earth quaked, and the graves opened. I'm not quite sure quite what was happening, but people came from the graves and eventually went into the city of Jerusalem. But the earthquake may have been there, but the crosses stood. And for three dreadful hours of darkness, Jesus was there, suffering more than we can ever imagine. It was no ordinary scene. But I want to say next, this was no ordinary suffering. What Jesus endured was not just physical, horrendous as that is. And it wasn't just emotional. You know, friends who once forsook everything to follow him, now forsook him and fled. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver, one denied him three times, and the others, like frightened sheep, just scattered. But something was going on that no human eye could ever see. But I want you to get this, because I think this is the heart of the Christian message. This is what it was all about. This is why Jesus went to the cross. When the Lord Jesus, the sinless, the lovely, the pure Jesus was on that cross, God scooped up the sin of the world from the beginning to the end of time and to you and to me. And he took the vilest things, the things that hit the headlines, as well as the sort of respectable sins of which we're all guilty as well, and laid them on his darling son, Jesus. Like a magnet, Christ attracted everything which was opposite and contrary onto himself. It did not contaminate him, but he carried the weight of the world's sin. It was a crushing, crushing load. And somehow, the Father turned away from his Son. Maybe the most basic doctrine in all of the Bible is that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they've been in an intimate relationship throughout all eternity past. And yet in those hours, somehow God was forsaken of God. When Jesus entered into his sufferings, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he came out of his sufferings, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in the midst of his sufferings, he couldn't speak to God, his Father, because the Father turned away from his darling son, and he has to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Martin Luther stopped and pondered that for 3 days, he went without food and water. He just couldn't get to the depth of what was happening. But God punished his darling son. Jesus took God's rightful anger against sin on himself. And he did it because he loves you and me. He loves this lost world. And God, who's holy and just, who must punish sin, sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be the Saviour, which meant for him satisfying God's justice by paying the penalty of sin. If you say, how can one person carry the sin of the world? Listen, sin has an eternal price, an eternal penalty. For something that is eternal to be satisfied, something which is in time has to suffer eternally. Or something that is eternal has to suffer in time. Let me put it differently. For there to be infinity, you can have the infinite one suffering for a finite length of time, and that's an infinite suffering. Or you can have a finite one suffering for an infinite length of time, and that's suffering for eternity. You and I should suffer eternally for our sin. That's what hell is all about. But listen, out of love for us, Jesus, the infinite one, the eternal one, suffered in those 3 hours carrying on himself the sin of the world. This was no ordinary suffering. The one who is the life gives himself over to death. The one who is full of glory allows himself to be covered with shame. But do you know that means that we can live? It means that we can be covered with glory. All because he has paid the price of our sin, we can be forgiven. He has died that we might be set free. There's a verse in the Bible. You're listening very well, so I'm going off notes and giving you a little bit more. So start to fidget and I'll stop. But there's a verse in the Bible where the Apostle John writes to Christians scattered in different places, and he says about the Lord Jesus, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But what is this word, propitiation? Actually, the NIV sort of reduces it because it's not a word that's understood, and instead they put another word that's not understood, expiation. But the original word is propitiation. What does propitiation mean? 3 or 4 years ago, I was down in Dorset for my son Jonathan's wedding, and we'd gone there a day or two early as a family, and we're, you know, you're trying to entertain a load of youngsters, and it's not always easy, is it? Anyway, we took them to the Fleet Air Arm Museum, which is near Taunton, and, you know, all these planes, etc., and Concorde is there. So I have been on Concorde. We didn't exactly move very far, but anyway, I've been on the prototype Concorde. You went up the steps along and down, etc., and you're nosing around and looking at things. And if you remember Concorde, the nozzle at the front, which sort of dropped and rose, do you remember that? That nozzle, which would go through the atmosphere, of course it went beyond the speed of sound, that nozzle would pierce the atmosphere, and it would take all the friction, all the heat of going through the atmosphere of that at that speed onto itself to protect the rest of the plane. And do you know what that nozzle, that conical nozzle, is called? The propitiator. It takes the fire of the friction on itself to protect the rest. Jesus is the propitiation. He took on himself God's anger against sin, rightful anger, so that we might be forgiven and protected. Jesus didn't just take the punishment took him. And those hours of suffering were totally unique. One last thing. What Jesus has purchased is no ordinary salvation. He's come to give us new life. Salvation in the Bible really means forgiveness of sins. The risen Jesus, the Jesus who died and was buried and who rose from the dead, that Jesus can transform a life. That Jesus can transform a death. Indeed, he can transform an eternity. Every year, I go to the National Arboretum, and it's, if you've never been, you should. It is deeply moving, and you go around all these memorials for various conflicts, etc. And then you go into the centrepiece, which are these huge, huge masses of stone, and engraved in them are all the names of the people who have died in conflict since 1945. And it's overwhelming. And you stand and you look, and it is emotional. But you go away and you carry on your life. But with the Lord Jesus, his sufferings and his death and his rising again change a person completely. Because he has loved us and sacrificed for us, we can enter into a relationship with God that is eternal. You can know God. You can be forgiven and reconciled to God. You can be certain as you go through life, he, as it were, has you in his grip. He's not going to let you go. And he'll take you not only through life, but through death and into eternity. I think there are people, even Christians, who fear hell. And I think sometimes, if I may, I've noticed talking to older Christians who've walked with God for many years, right at the end of their life, they sometimes fear hell as well. It's almost as if Satan has one last go. Now look, we come to Jesus as sinners and we find forgiveness. And we are saved not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to God's mercy he saves us. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered. And those who have it are those who are Christians, who've received Jesus. They've changed the landscape a little bit, but a few years ago I was down in London, and if you can picture the Old Bailey with the scales of justice on the top, and then not very far away, St. Paul's Cathedral with a cross on the top. And this is what they've changed. Between the two, in a forecourt, there was a sculpture of a shepherd leading his sheep. It didn't seem quite right in London. But it's probably the nearest thing they ever get to seeing sheep. But anyway, there we are. But you know, the shepherd was leading them away from the direction of the scales of justice towards the cross. And that's what the Lord Jesus would do for us. He wants us to come to the cross. We come and we say, I am sorry for my sin. Please, would you forgive me? We come to the risen Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you've conquered sin and death. Would you come and live within me by your Spirit? Would your risen life be the power that enables me to live for you? And one day, will you take me home to be with yourself? Not because of me, but because of what you have done. After the Second World War, President Harry Truman was asked to speak at a fundraising rally in the White House to help the children of a guard who'd been slain when there was an assassination attempt on the president, but the guard had taken the bullet. And with great feeling, President Truman stood up and he simply said these words, "You cannot imagine just how a man feels when someone dies in his place." But that's what a Christian feels. Oh, Lord Jesus, not just someone, but the Lord of all glory has come to earth and he's died in our place, in your place and mine. So I want to say, is it nothing to you? Do you just pass by and look, Jesus has loved us. We are grateful for the sacrifice of all those in past generations who fought for our freedoms. But Jesus, dying for me. Jesus was once asked the question, what must we do to work the works of God? Do you know his answer? Believe on him whom he has sent. And I want to say to you all, I have finished, honestly, I want to say to you all, on behalf of the word of God itself, on behalf of the Lord himself, if I may, would you believe? Would you ask Jesus to forgive you and come and live within your life? You may not have done for 10, 15, 20, 50, 70, 90 years, but I would beg you, ask him to become your Lord and Saviour. We're going to sing in a moment a hymn, and after the hymn, I'm going to ask you to sit down. I don't know whether you normally sit or stand, but I'm going to ask you to sit down. I'm going to pray a prayer to ask the Lord to bless us in this coming week, but I'm also, before that, going to pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed when I became a Christian, and I'm going to pray it in such a way that you could, as it were, echo, personalize these words, make them your own, not out loud, but in your heart and mind, a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment and trust in the Lord Jesus. And if you've never before asked him to become your Lord and Savior, I would beg you to do so.